Here's the word of God. Psalm 98, a psalm. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. The Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his steadfast love and faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth into joyous song and sing praises. Sing praises to the Lord with the lyre and the sound of melody, with trumpets and the sound of the horn. Make a joyful noise before the King, the Lord. Let the sea roar and all that fills it, the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the hills sing together for joy before the Lord. For he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are good and faithful and so abundantly gracious. You have done marvelous things, miraculous things for us, for our salvation, for the glory of your name in our redemption. Would you speak to us through Psalm 98? Would you write it on our hearts that it might bring to us the joy that overcomes anything this world throws at us to try to keep us from you? We pray that your Holy Spirit would minister to our hearts and minds, bring us truth and life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. It's good for us to sing songs of joy, and one of the reasons why it's good for us to sing songs of joy is that we live in a world that is very often so full of chaos and turmoil and trouble. And we deal with lives that are racked by sin and doubt, that it can be hard for us to remember those things. We live in a world where there's just so much cynicism and so much lying. And we live with all sorts of things on a daily basis. You might have a heart that's weighed down by threats posed by the Chinese government, or the intense persecution of Christians around the world, or political divisions within our society, or our fragile economy, or our skyrocketing national debt, or the fractures in our culture that are driven wider apart by the internet and social media. You might be concerned about child trafficking and child abuse. You might be enduring family conflict. You might be experiencing financial stress, or other things that I haven't even named, because life in this world can just feel like a relentless assault of things that bury us in concern and trouble. And when we feel overwhelmed, we have choices. We can bury our heads in the sand like an ostrich, pretending none of it's real and that it will all just go away and that we're hiding from it all with our heads in the sand. Or we can distract ourselves with sports and entertainment and hope it will just all go away. Or we can reach for a higher and truer perspective on it all. One of the reasons why Samwise Gamgee is my all-time favorite hero in all of literature is because he perseveres through hardship by seeing things from a higher and truer perspective. In The Return of the King, which is the last book in The Lord of the Rings, Sam and Frodo find themselves in Mordor. Mordor is a land of darkness and evil and oppression. J.R.R. Tolkien was inspired to think about Mordor by No Man's Land in World War I. Tolkien fought in World War I, and the land between the trenches, if you've ever seen a good World War I movie, nothing alive, you know, barbed wire, unexploded ordnance, massive craters filled with water, dead bodies, and that's the mud and the muck and the mire, and that's Mordor. And they're passing through Mordor. They're trying to get to Mount Doom to destroy the ring, but it's hard, and they keep running into problem after problem. And It comes to the point when the ring itself and its power begins to blind Frodo. And Sam is feeling alone and fearful. And one night, after Frodo falls asleep, Samwise is given a vision of transcendent hope. Far above the Ethel Duoth in the west, the night sky was still dim and pale. There, peeping among the cloud rack above a dark tor high up in the mountains, Sam saw a bright star twinkle for a while. The beauty of it smote his heart as he looked up out of the forsaken land, and hope returned to him. For like a shaft, clear and cold, the thought pierced him that in the end, the shadow was only a small and passing thing. There was light and high beauty forever beyond its reach. Tolkien is writing as a believer who believes that a transcendent God reigns in glory and gives joy to his people and has a kingdom and a purpose that all the darkness in this world cannot reach, and that all the darkness in this world is only a small and passing thing, because one day the sun will dawn and light will be our eternal home. One of the things I love about the Bible is how realistic it is. The Bible doesn't sugarcoat history. The Bible doesn't also pretend that God's people are always right, or always do good, or always experience happy times. The Bible tells us what life is like in a fallen world in very honest and sometimes very troubling detail. In fact, you may go through whole passages and sections of the Bible and think, well, where is God working through this? Because it's just ugly and sin, and that's life. And yet the Bible also calls us to sing with joy and to trust deeply in a good God who reigns as the sovereign one over a fallen world that is scarred with sin and suffering, but is nonetheless under his control, and he is working out his will. We are called to sing and to rejoice by faith and in hope, because God's transcendent reign and his plan of salvation are in fact brighter and stronger than the passing darkness of the world. And there are many, many times when the only way that we can really sing is to sing by faith and in hope. And you know what we're not doing when we're singing by faith and in hope? We're not living by what our eyes see. We're living by what God has spoken. So we're called, oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. The Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his steadfast love and faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Ecclesiastes reminds us that there's nothing new under the sun. In this fallen world, there is nothing new. The patterns of human behavior, the essence of human nature remains the same generation after generation, and the outward dressing might change with changing times, but the heart of it is always the same. There is nothing new under the sun. But there is always something new that God is doing through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because God is always bringing his kingdom to new places and new hearts as new life and new hope break through the darkness of sin and despair. And as people come to see Jesus, they burst forth with new song for new life and new hope in the living Savior. And that is something that God is doing every day all around this world. We are called to sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. This word marvelous means miraculous. God has done miraculous things in working salvation, in making known his salvation. We can forget about these things because the evening news doesn't talk about them. The cable news shows aren't talking about them. The Facebook and social media, for the most part, are not talking about them. But think about the miraculous things that God has done in working salvation and revealing that salvation to us and to the world. First of all, think of the miracles of how many places God gave specific prophecy of what he was going to do in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ hundreds of years before Jesus was born. Hundreds and hundreds of years before Jesus was born, we were told that the Lord's salvation would come through a baby who would be born of a virgin in Isaiah 7 and would be born in the city of Bethlehem in Micah 5, that he would have a ministry where he would spread the light of God in the dark and oppressed places of Zebulun, Naphtali, Galilee of the Gentiles, and the other side of the Jordan in Isaiah 9. And if you read Isaiah 9, 2 and 3, those opening verses, and you look at a map of Israel, you'll find that Isaiah is describing the exact ministry area of Jesus 700 years before he steps into the world. We're told that the coming Messiah would be a great prophet and a powerful teacher who would speak in parables. Even that detail, I opened my mouth and spoke in parables, was told in prophecy hundreds of years before Jesus was born. We're told that he would give sight to the blind, that he would heal the sick, that he would set free those who were oppressed by demons. And then Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53 give us stunning detail of the means and the manner of the death of Jesus by crucifixion at the hands of the Romans, and even of the specific details of his burial and then foretelling his resurrection. All of this written down, copied, kept for generations, 700 to 1,000 years before Jesus was born. That's miracles after miracles. But then, secondly, there's the miracle of the incarnation itself. God became a human being. What? The infinite, almighty, all-powerful God, heaven cannot contain him, yet he takes on a true human nature and becomes an embryo in the womb of a virgin girl, and then is born as a helpless baby and wrapped in swaddling cloths and laid in a manger. The God of the universe, who is the one through whom the worlds were made, came into our world as a helpless baby and then lived as a man. And then there's the many miracles of the life and ministry of Jesus, which were witnessed by many. When he was controlling storms and commanding demons, when he was feeding thousands, when he was raising the dead from the tomb after 4 days, Jesus did many miracles. And here's the thing, they were seen publicly by thousands of people. So much so that when Jesus was put on trial at the end of his life, his enemies could not say, well, this man can't be the Messiah because he never did any of the miraculous works that we were told Messiah would do, because he did them all. And they all saw them. And so they had to make up something else to bring him up on charges for. And then there's the miracle of the atonement, that the sinless Son of God would become sin for us. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that through him we might become the righteousness of God. How does the sinless righteous one become sin so that we might become sinless righteous ones in the eyes of God? That is a miracle of atonement. And then there's the miracle of the resurrection. Not just for a dead man to come back to life, but for a man to overcome death forever. Other people had been resuscitated from being dead, and they later died. But Jesus rose again 2,000 years ago, and he's alive today. He will never die. And he gives us the promise that if we are in him, we will be raised like him, and we will never die. And then there's the miracle of the ascension, that the same resurrected man would ascend from this earthly existence into the heavenly realms and to sit at God's right hand and reign forever as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And then there is the greatest miracle that is experienced all over the world every day. And that is the miracle of regeneration. When God takes dead sinners and makes us spiritually alive in Christ forever. We pass from death to life and are born again into a living hope through union with Jesus Christ. These seven miracles, the miracles of prophecy, the miracle of the incarnation, the miracles of the life and ministry of Jesus, the miracle of the atonement, the miracle of the resurrection, the miracle of the ascension, and the miracle of regeneration. And then, not in the category of miracles, but in remarkable providence, because it says he's done wondrous things to make his salvation known in the sight of the nations. How is it that you and I know about his salvation? Sitting here in a nation that didn't exist 2,000 years ago, speaking a language that didn't exist 500 years ago, because we have his word. And if you study history, one of the things you'll learn is that for God to proclaim his salvation to the ends of the earth in the book that is the most translated and most widely published book in the history of the world. I've mentioned this before, but we fail to take notice of this fact. There are three things about the Bible. It is the most outlawed book in history, and it is the most translated book in history, and it is the most published book in history. It's been translated into 10 times as many languages as any other book, and it's been published in 10 times as many copies as any other book. And yet, it's the most outlawed book in the history of the world. God's remarkable providence has preserved his word, kept it alive for us. That's something worth celebrating, isn't it? And what do we read about here? We read in the Word how his right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. We read Isaiah 52:10 at the beginning of our worship service. The Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Some of you may have peeked in the bulletin this morning and said what someone said to me this morning, and that is, oh, are we back in Isaiah? Because I was using Isaiah instead of Psalm 98. But I love when you get these passages in different parts of the Bible that really say the same thing. And the section we read in Isaiah says the same thing. Break forth together into singing, you waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. He's bared his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. So both Isaiah 52 and Psalm 98 talk about how it's the arm of the Lord, the holy arm of the Lord, that works salvation. That means there's no one else who can save, so God reached into the world himself, and by his own arm and his own hand, becoming human in Jesus Christ, he worked salvation. He redeemed us. We sang it earlier, redeemed. How I love to proclaim it. What does it mean to be redeemed? To be redeemed means to be bought back. To be bought back from what? From slavery to sin and from the sentence of death. We were under the sentence of condemnation, of death due to us for sin, and we were enslaved to sin, and we were bought back, not with silver or gold, because all the silver and all the gold in the world would not be enough to pay the price for our sin. Sin is only paid for by atoning death, and it would take a very, very special atoning death to pay for the sins of all of God's people for all of time. It required the death of the Son of God. He redeemed us from bondage to sin and death by purchasing us at the cost of his own life on the cross. We've been redeemed. This redemption was done in remembrance of his steadfast love and faithfulness to the house of Israel, and yet this salvation is extended to all peoples to the ends of the earth. And that's because God's promises to Israel were always for the benefit of all nations on earth. Sometimes people have this misconception. They think, well, the Old Testament is all about Israel and God's promises to Israel and God's plan for Israel and God's work among Israel. And then all of a sudden in the New Testament, we're talking about the nations of the world. And it seems like a bit of a disconnect. In fact, some of our Bible students in Uganda, they get harassed and given a hard time, often by Muslims who are opposing their ministry. And sometimes what they're told is, why do you bother with the Old Testament? That's a book for Jews. It's only for Jewish people. And you're not Jewish. It's got nothing to do with you. And there are forms of bad Christian theology that would reinforce that idea. But they missed the point. When God called Abraham in the very first place in Genesis 12, and he began his covenant promises to the people of Israel, he said, I'm going to bless you, and you will be a blessing, and through you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. It's always been God's plan to bless all the nations of the earth. God's covenant with Abraham was always about blessing the ends of the earth. And so when my ancestors were sitting up in the northern reaches of Europe, worshiping trees and rocks and practicing human sacrifice, God cared enough to make covenant promises that those of their descendants would be blessed and would come to know him. And that's us. You know, it kind of bugs me when certain Christians aren't super eager to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. And they say, oh, you know, why bother with taking the gospel to unreached peoples in dangerous parts of the world? We've got enough to do here at home. Well, of course, we are supposed to witness to the gospel here at home. But last time I checked, anybody living in America is living within 5 minutes of a church and probably within 15 minutes of a good, solid Bible-preaching, gospel-preaching church. And they all have access to, I don't know how many translations of the Bible we have in the English language. Is it 200? Meanwhile, there's thousands of languages in the world that have no Bible in their language at all. But it's more profitable to make another English translation than it is to send people overseas to make a translation for people who've never heard. And it bugs me because I think sometimes, who do we think we are? What if the disciples in the first generation of the church had said, let's not be bothered. Let's just stay here. Do we not understand that we were the far reaches of the earth? That we were the dangerous pagan tribes? That if you go among them, I mean, many of us here share in some level of Irish ancestry, right? You know the story of St. Patrick and how he brought the gospel to Ireland? Well, he faced real danger. He was a slave in Ireland, and he escaped slavery, and he went back with the gospel, knowing that he might very well be killed. They practiced human sacrifice in pagan Ireland, and he was just a man preaching the gospel, but he went. And so how can we not? How can we take what is given to us at great cost and keep it to ourselves when God tells us that the ends of the earth are to hear? The ends of the earth are to see the salvation of our God. Not only are we to go to the ends of the earth, but we are to go to the ends of the earth And we are to do so as people who sing joyfully, enthusiastically. Look at verses 4 to 6. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. How many times have we heard that in just this group of psalms that we've been in this summer? Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth into joyous singing and sing praises. Sing praises to the Lord with the lyre and with the sound of melody, with trumpets, the sound of the horn. Make a joyful noise before the King, the Lord. Our joyful enthusiasm in our songs of praise should reflect the wonder of our salvation. We saw earlier the miracles that were involved in promising and securing our salvation. But have we thought about the miracles that have been given in our own lives? Those of us who've come to know Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, the Bible tells us that we have passed from spiritual death to life. We have passed from condemnation to a declaration of innocence in our justification. We have passed from being alienated from God. Ephesians 2 says we were without hope and without God in the world. And yet now we are adopted as children of God, dearly loved members of his family forever. We pass from being in Adam and under Adam's failed headship to being in Christ and under Christ's righteous kingship. We are brought from the darkness of sin and hopelessness to the light of joy and eternal unquenchable hope in Jesus. We're given an eternal inheritance in Christ, which is kept in heaven for us, and where neither moth nor rust can destroy, and where thieves cannot break in and steal. We're given an eternal and glorious purpose for our lives, to glorify and enjoy God forever and to spread the light of his truth and love to a world of darkness. And our future hope in the new heavens and the new earth is one of eternal and inconceivable joy. We've been given all of this. And any one of them would be enough reason to sing enthusiastically, to celebrate joyously. But we've been given all of this. And so if you were to take the joy of your wedding day, the joy that many of you would feel over another Ravens Super Bowl win, or that more of us would feel over an Orioles World Series win, it's been a long time. And then you take the joy of winning $1 billion in the lottery. Take all those things and put them together and multiply it by 1,000. And that should be the joy that we express in our worship, because we've been given something that nothing in this world can buy and nothing in this world can take away. It was given to us. We are eternal heirs of God Almighty. And there are times, yes, there are times when the darkness of sin and sorrow obscures our view of these miraculous blessings, but they cannot take them away any more than the darkness of Mordor could extinguish the bright, shining stars that were radiantly beyond their reach. Our hope in Christ is kept in heaven for you. And so, we should be so enthusiastic that we, like Psalm 98, are calling all of creation to join us in this praise. Let the sea roar and all that fills it, the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the hills sing for joy together before the Lord. All of creation should be invited to join in, because all of creation will in fact share in the freedom of the glory of the children of God, which is what Romans 8:21 says. Romans 8:21 says the creation is eagerly longing for that day when it will share in the freedom of the glory of the children of God. And when is that going to happen? Well, we're told at the end of this psalm, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity. Now, the Lord has already come to judge the earth. Did you know that? The Lord has already come And he's already come to bring judgment. Jesus himself said in John 12, 31 and 32, now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. Satan was judged, condemned, and disarmed at the cross and in the resurrection of Jesus. Satan had defeated the first man, Adam. He had tempted him into sin, and he had gotten Adam to put himself under Satan's domain, and so Satan took control over Adam's domain in this world. But Jesus, the second Adam, came into the world, and Satan could not defeat him. Jesus refused to bow to Satan's pressure to sin, but he was obedient to his Father unto death, even death on the cross. And so when he cried out on that cross, "It is finished," Satan was finished. He's called Satan because he's the adversary. Another place in Scripture, he's called the accuser of the brethren. He's the one who is condemned to an eternity in the lake of fire, and who wants very much to drag as many people down into the flames with him. But when Jesus paid for all of our sins with his precious blood, as we said in our confession of faith earlier, we were set free from the tyranny of the devil. Satan has already been judged and already been condemned. And so, the redeemed and glorified creation has already begun in Jesus himself. And as the gospel goes forth into the world, the kingdom of Jesus advances in judgment and in power against the kingdom of darkness. Judgment against Satan has begun. It has been decisively executed, and it is now spreading through the world with the advance of the gospel. That judgment against Satan will be consummated when Jesus returns in glory and judges the whole earth as the holy and righteous judge, the King of kings and Lord of lords. Let's read about that day, because what we read about at the end of Psalm 98, we're brought back to in Revelation 21. Revelation 21, we read, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who is seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." That's our future hope. And it is as secure as the resurrected Jesus, who sits at the right hand of the throne of God as the first fruits of the resurrection, and who holds our future in his hands. The next presidential election is not going to upset it. The next stock market crash is not going to upset it. Whatever you're wrestling with or dealing with in your personal life and in your family is not going to touch what Jesus has accomplished for you. Satan has been judged. The gospel is on the advance. And when Jesus returns, that judgment against Satan will be consummated, and the whole earth will be judged by the holy and righteous judge, the King of kings and Lord of lords. And on that day, all creation will be transformed into a new creation made perfect in glory forever. That's the day of joy that we anticipate. And we're given this blessing once a month. We gather together and we're given this blessing of sharing in this Lord's table. And it's such a blessing because it gives us a tangible way to look back at the miracle of our deliverance that was accomplished on the cross, and to look forward to the day when we will share in the wedding supper of the Lamb at his coming. Here, we're reminded of what is transcendently true, of what is unalterably fixed. In the resurrected body, in the shed blood of Jesus, we have an unshakable hope, and we have the anticipation of an inconceivable joy. And the foretaste is given to us here as we remember and we proclaim until he comes. Amen? Let's pray. Oh Lord God, we have every reason to sing and rejoice. Yes, we often have reasons in this world to lament. We have reasons in this world for tears. And they are real. And we are not called to pretend like everything in our lives is just fine. But we have a greater reason. We have an unshakable reason to sing, to rejoice in thanksgiving and in hope. So, Father, as we prepare for this table that you have spread and that Christ invites us to, would you help our hearts to sing with joy and gratitude for who you are and what you've done for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.